thank you, and I know that I've already expressed it, but I express again what a blessing it is to be here among you and to be able to share with you in the things of God. And while we're going to be turning to the book of Judges, chapter 4, I am reminded of what Paul said. He said in Romans in chapter 1, where he expressed his desire to come and to see those that were at Rome. And he says, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So Paul the Apostle says here that he longed to go and to see those who were at Rome and to see them established. And he says that there was a mutual encouragement, a mutual edification of one another in doing so. And I sense that here, that while many have expressed their appreciation and their the fact that the Word of God may have spoken to them in various areas of their life, for me it's a mutual encouragement. It's a mutual edification that I receive being among you. And so I appreciate very much, again, this opportunity to be here. Now let's turn to the book of Judges in chapter 4. And we'll read from the first verse. And I'm going to read the entire fourth chapter. Even though it's a lengthy chapter, it's good to hear the Word of God. And it's just such a tremendous account that you really don't want to skip any of it. Judges chapter 4 and verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. She said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host, with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle or a skin. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here, that thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, that is a tent peg, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the tent peg was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, we come to the next of the judges in this series, and actually in doing so, we've skipped one. We have skipped over Ehud because as I said at the outset of our series in the book of Judges, we obviously don't have time to go over all of the judges that are here unless we did it so briefly that we wouldn't be able to really develop the theme. But as we look tonight, we want to focus in on these three judges, actually, Deborah, as we call her, Jael, and Barak. It was actually a group of three judges at this particular time. And really, if we were to take the whole account, and we'll just take a little bit of it, but a little later on, we'd have to take chapter 5 as well as chapter 4. And if you've read these chapters, you'll notice that what you have in chapter 5 is not different material. It's the same material that is told in a different way. And I find this to be a tremendous thing in the Word of God, that the different means that God uses to get his point across. First of all, in chapter 4, we have the telling of the historical facts. But when we come to chapter 5, we have the telling of the historical facts, but there, they're told in poetic form. And it's as if God would use not only the historical facts, but the historical facts told by means of poetry in order to stir the imagination, in order to bring out a unique view of the same things that we have simply historically recorded in chapter 4. Now, as I outline these chapters of this account of this particular judgeship, I noticed that in chapter 5, actually, the centerpiece of chapters 4 and 5 is chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And I'll mention why that is as we move on. But the very center, if you structure these things out, chapters 4 and 5, you'll find that the very heart of chapters 4 and 5 is the first 5 verses of chapter 5. And we'll see why, Lord willing, as we move along. I'd like for us to look tonight at what we call the battle against the Gentile mindset. The battle against the Gentile mindset. And when we say mindset, what we mean by mindset is a way of thinking, a particular approach to life. Today, I guess we call it the way that we process information. And the way that we filter that information through the grid that we have developed and arrive at particular conclusions. Presuppositions that once accepted will always lead to a certain conclusion. And we want to look at what is called the Gentile mindset. Because in the Gentile mindset, and the Gentile here is taken for an unbeliever, the Gentile mindset, what we find is human wisdom exalting itself against the wisdom of God. And you're confronted with that on a daily basis. A daily basis. Human wisdom exalting itself against the knowledge of God based on the presupposition that there are no absolutes, that the Word of God is not true, and it is not God's Word, and it is not the standard by which men should judge what they do or how they live their lives. It's a whole different set of presuppositions. Let's look first at the account that we find in chapter 4. Remember that we said as we studied the book of Judges that you'll always find the major judges introduced with the formula that you have in verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, just prior to this, in verse 31 of chapter 3, you notice that there was introduced Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. He also delivered Israel. Now, that's what we call one of the minor judges. Now, he wasn't minor because he did small things. This man took an ox goad, a sharp-pointed stick, and killed 600 Philistines. Now, that was no small feat. And he may have done many other things that weren't recorded in the Word of God. But we don't have a lot of information about him. He is not one of the major judges. But he does establish a principle that's found throughout the book of Judges, that's found in actually in the book of Corinthians. God using the foolish things of the world to confound that which is wise, or the wisdom of the world. And you'll see that throughout the book of Judges as a principle. Whether it's a left-handed man, whether it's the jawbone of an ass, whether it's an ox goad, whether it's a piece of millstone dropped on someone's skull, whatever it may be, it's God using the foolish things of the world to confound the wisdom of the wise, confound that which is wise. Now in chapter 4, we have, as I said before, a unique enemy. And remember, as we just backtrack a little bit to get our bearings, that throughout the book of Judges, each enemy is unique. And the way that each enemy is dealt with is unique. And so we'd ask ourselves the question, well, is there any difference? I mean, dead is dead. Let's face it, if you take a tent peg through the temples, you're just as dead as if you get stabbed with a knife, or if you get a rock dropped on your head. Why is it then that there are different ways recorded here? And I would suggest to you that not only is the enemy significant that the Israelites are up against, but the method of disposing of that enemy is unique and has significance. And I hope that we can see that as we look at this first enemy here tonight. Here was a unique enemy. Chapter 4 and verse 2. When the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, as we said, according to his covenant, chastened them. It says in verse 2, he sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. The captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the nations, or of the Gentiles. Now you have here the unique enemy, and that unique enemy is specifically identified not just as Canaanite, but as Gentile. Gentile. And along with the Gentiles dominating the children of Israel came what we call the Gentile mindset, or the Gentile way of thinking. Now let's look in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, for a moment. We'll turn back to Judges. And perhaps you're aware that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, is a verse that has reference to the very Old Testament account that we're reading about, actually verses 8 and 9. So it points us back to that very period of the book of Judges. But let's look in chapter 4, and if you would, drop down to verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not, that is, conduct yourself, order your behavior, pattern your life, as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, the empty illusion of their mind, the emptiness of their thought life, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. Now stop for a moment and let's digest a bit of this, because there's quite a few connecting statements here. The Gentile mind. Paul says, I don't want you to pattern your life in the same way that the unbelievers among whom you dwell, the Gentiles, do. Because here's the problem. Though the things they say may have a certain amount of wisdom to them in some areas, though the things they say may sound intellectually superior, though they may sound even practical at times is the way to do things, they start with a different presupposition. And their wisdom ultimately is a wisdom that exalts itself against God's wisdom, human reasoning, and worldly wisdom. Notice here in verse 18 the problem. Their understanding is darkened. Why? Because they are alienated from the life of God. Now, first of all, Paul says in verse 18 that they have a mental problem. Their mind has been affected, and therefore they think in a way that is not the way that God intended for man to think. They arrive at conclusions that are not according to the wisdom of God, but according to human reasoning and rationale. And how did that happen? Well, they're alienated from the life of God. In other words, it is a spiritual problem, first of all. Spiritually, they are alienated, separated, set apart from the life of God. And how does that come to happen? Follow his argument. It happens through the ignorance that is in them. But that occurs because of the blindness of their heart. Now, the word blindness in verse 18 is a word that means calloused. The callousness of their heart. Now, I'm sure there are many in this room who could elaborate better than I could on the difference between a callous and a blister. But there is a difference. A blister is something that occurs just, you know, very quickly. It happens just like that. You've got a blister. But that's not a callus, is it? A callus occurs through repetition. And over, a buildup. Using that same area of skin, whatever it may be. Until eventually, the hardened spot forms. And it's interesting that that's the word that Paul uses here. He says that their spiritual problem has occurred, partly, and their mental problem has occurred because it is spiritual, and the spiritualness is traced back to the callousness of their heart. In other words, they have continually rejected the revelation of God, the truth of God, until their heart, their innermost man, and their way of thinking and reasoning has become calloused. So that now their ignorance affects their mental state, their way of thinking. And ultimately, you know where that leads, don't you? Morally, they've been affected. Verse 19. Why is it that if we look in the world that we live in today, we see such atrocities occurring all around us? And we wonder sometimes, not in the sense of that we just don't believe that it happened, but the wonder of how could it possibly be that people commit such vile and gross sins? We see it in the society all around us. You're looking at a society that has rejected the revelation of God. And because they have been affected mentally, because it is a result of a spiritual problem, it will affect their lifestyle. So that now you know what they do. They will get to the point, because their thinking is messed up. So not only will they commit sin that is against the Word of God, they will begin to justify that sin as legitimate behavior and condemn you because you don't agree with it. Where do they get that thinking? It's the very thing that Paul mentions right here. It begins with a spiritual problem of the rejection of the truth and the light of God that calluses the heart, affects the way a person thinks, and ultimately affects the way that a person lives, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, as it says, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And you notice that he says, you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And he goes on to tell what that truth is, that you've put off the old man and so on. And a renewed, notice what he says in verse 23, renewed in the spirit of your mind. God does a wonderful work in the mind of a redeemed individual to make us now think right, to make us now think God's thoughts and think about spiritual things and evaluate our decisions not based on what is expedient, what the world says, what the world has to offer, but on what God's Word says. On what God's Word says. It's a totally different way of looking at life. And the big difficulty for us as believers is that we live among a world, in the midst of a world where this other way of thinking is the predominant thing. And we have to beware as believers. We often have the danger of being sucked into that way of thinking. We have to stay in the Word of God and know what the Word of God says, and apply it to our lives, lest we exalt our own wisdom above the very wisdom of God. Now let's look back in Judges 4 again, and let's look and see how the deliverance came. And for this, we're going to read just the first 5 verses of chapter 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai, from before the Lord God of Israel. And again, through this poetic interpretation of the history of the nation and of the facts that occurred in this deliverance, it is an attempt by the writer to stir the imagination of the reader to see how it was that this great and tremendous revelation or this deliverance came. And you'll notice that, as I said, the very center of chapters 4 and 5 are these five verses. And at the center of them is what is called this recounting of a theophany. You know what a theophany is? It was an appearance of God. Now, if you were to read in the book of Psalms, I believe it's in Psalm 68, you would find that same section of verses that we mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 about the Lord ascending and descending and so on. And it's taken from this historical account in the book of Judges. Psalm 68 in that section has been called the national anthem of Israel. And you might read it sometime at your own leisure. But at the very center of that, there was one experience that was unique with the nation of Israel because it stood at the very threshold of the founding of that nation. And it was that great event that even one so familiar with God as Moses, it says in the book of Hebrews, Moses did exceedingly fear and quake. It was that event that occurred at Mount Sinai when God, it said, came down. And in the poetic language of verse 4, verse 5, the mountains melted before the Lord, even that Sinai from the Lord God of Israel. It says in the book of Hebrews that the mountains quaked. There were earthquakes and lightnings and thunderings and flashings and clouds. When the God of the universe came down and presenced himself on Sinai's mountain, and he gave the law. And that law was a revelation of God. God's self-revelation. And so what we have here at the very heart of this is God's self-revelation. And in God's self-revelation, not only that, but at that point when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, revealed himself, he also separated the nation of Israel from the Gentiles. He constituted them a nation at that point. The Lord marched with them through the conquest of Canaan, as we've seen some of the book of Judges and Joshua. But guess what happened now? The Lord delivered them from Egypt. The Lord delivered them from the Gentiles. But where are they? They're right back in captivity to the Gentiles. And they're right back in slavery once again. Now, I'm sure that you've seen, perhaps in school, or perhaps in other places, if not the actual thing, you've probably seen pictures of some of the kings of Egypt. Tremendous wealth. Fabulous things. King Tut, for instance, and his tomb, and all of those articles that came along with it, and of all the magnificence of those dynasties of Egypt. But never forget that all of those buildings and all of that wealth was supported at the cost of human life, of the enslaving of people to advance the technology of that particular society. They were enslaved to the Gentile technology. They were Gentiles. They had advanced technology, 900 chariots of iron. But I want you to see how the deliverance came. It said that in chapter 4, Deborah says in verse 14 to Barak, come down. Now, she had called him up to the mountain before, to go up onto the mountain with 10,000 men and to seek to draw Sisera into the battle. And there he was up on the mountain. And what a sight that must have been up against Mount Tabor as Sisera came by and saw the 10,000 men of Barak there on that mountain. There they were. And he was drawn into it. He fell for the ploy. But you see, there was an advantage, wasn't there, to being up on the mountain? Why? These were foot soldiers. Sisera had chariots. The safe place to be was up on the mountain. The foolish thing to do would be to come down off the mountain and meet him on his own terms. But Deborah says, Barak, come down. Because that's the way the deliverance will happen. And Paul, picking up on this theme in the book of Ephesians, and quoting from this very thing, says, now, he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. How is it that the Lord won the victory that would deliver us from the slavery of Egypt, that would deliver us from that Gentile mindset, and allow us to put on, through the new life, Christ, and be taught by Him? He came down.
Amen.
He came down. All the way to Calvary's cross. And on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus died. And it's that event that is ultimately the self-revelation of God. For the Scripture says that the Word, the one that was made flesh, the Son of God Himself, He dwelt in the bosom of the Father. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has brought Him out into the open. He has made it possible for us to know God. And if I ask you, what is God like? You could say, well, you know, you look at the creation, you see His wisdom, you see His power, you see His glory manifested. But when you look at Calvary, you understand that He's a God of love. And because He is a God of love, He sought to win our hearts and our minds unto Him, so that our minds might be given over to thinking the thoughts after God. And our hearts might be given over to the pursuit of those things which are according to His divine revelation. The gospel is a divine revelation. Paul says in the book of Romans, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? In other words, who instructed God according to these things? Did God one day come down and ask man, how do you think I ought to save men? And man said, well, I think I have a plan, God. I think what you should do is, you know, these men, they're just terrible. They're sinners of the worst sort, mankind is. So the way that you ought to save them is to send your Son. And send your Son into the world and let Him live a perfect life among men, and then let men crucify Him, and let them spit on Him and treat Him shamefully, and then 3 days after that, raise Him from the dead, and then take Him back into heaven so that He can become the first to lead many sons unto glory. That sounds like a good idea, God. Where did this plan come from? The very plan and the scope of salvation is a divine revelation from God. It is part of God's means of self-revelation. And so what we find in the book of Judges is the self-revelation of God as opposed to human wisdom that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now let's look at something very practical here. When the Lord chose to deliver the children of Israel from this unique enemy, Heresheth of the Gentiles, Sisera, then Jabin, the king of the Canaan. He chose a prophetess, Deborah. And actually, Deborah sought to get Barak to be the one who would lead the people of God. And in this sense, we see again the weak things confounding those things which are mighty. For Deborah herself said, "This is not for thine honor. The Lord will use the hand of a woman to deliver from Sisera." But Deborah, you'll notice in chapter 4 and verse 4, was a prophetess. Now, here was a woman who was in touch with the living God. Here was a woman who sought divine wisdom, and here was a woman who was in touch with God's self-revelation, that is, with God's divine revelation. And so we find her as the one that God would use in that sense to be a part of this threefold judgeship, this triumvirate of judges that would be used to deliver the people of God from the Canaanites. A woman that was in touch with the living God. A woman who bowed in submission to the divine revelation of God. A woman who was in touch with divine wisdom. And I tell you, we need women like that today. We need women today who are in touch with God, who are submissive to the revelation of God, and who avail themselves of the wisdom that God has to offer in His revelation. And I want you to see something else in verse 21. And you know, this was unique because the advice, and here's the thing, the advice that Deborah gave to Barak, I mean, here was a general with 10,000 men. She says, "Come down off the mountain." Now, the Lord had already gone through the land. And you know how the victory happened. It was a unique thing that you find in chapter 5. Here were all these chariots. Instead of staying up on the mountain where there was safety, Barak came down. But guess what had happened by that time? You would have thought they were living in Missouri. Because they got a rain. I mean, they got a rain. And they got such a rain that, can you imagine trying to take a chariot through some of these fields that just got about 4 inches? Well, that's what happened there. The Lord sent a storm, and the chariots did not have four-wheel drive. So when they got out in those fields, their wheels got stuck. And they got out to try to fight on foot. Now they were equally matched. The Lord did that. But how did Deborah know? How did she know to tell Barak to come down? She was in touch with the wisdom of God. And she knew to give him a message that seemed like foolishness to him. And maybe to those looking on. But she was in touch with the wisdom of God. Jael, on the other hand, was a woman of the tent in verse 21. Now this wasn't a little 8-penny nail or a 16-penny nail. We're talking a tent peg here. We're talking a long metal spike. And when the opportunity came, you'll notice where the enemy was killed. Through the brain. Remember, we said the problem was the Gentile mindset. And when the enemy is killed, it's with a nail through the brain. Putting to death the Gentile mind. But Jael took the tent peg, and what she really did was to use the means that were available to her to see the victory won. Now, I want you to stop and think about for a moment. Here was Jael. Now, in that day, it seems as I read the scripture that the women had a good part of the putting up of the tent. How many times had Jael used that hammer and the tent peg over and over and over again. In other words, it was what she had used in her daily experience that enabled her to see this victory for God. The means that she had learned to use in her daily work enabled her to become a deliverer for the people of God. Now, most of us live what I guess some might call fairly mundane lives. That seems to be the way that God has designed things. We pretty much do the same thing day after day. For jail, it was the tent peg. But you see, we, in whatever capacity we are in our daily work, in our daily life, at whatever we do, there is where we learn God in our daily experience. And you know, we try to think of God and learning God as some unique thing that happens somewhere down the road, maybe. It is in the daily experience of life that we learn God, and we learn God's ways, and we learn to put them into practice. Let's close by looking together in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to move down to the 32nd chapter. The 6th chapter, but the, let's start at verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought, don't be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Amen. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now focus on verse 31 for a moment. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? How will we be clothed? In other words, with the basic necessities of life. Isn't it important that I protect, provide for my family? Absolutely. The scripture warns us to do so. Isn't it important that I make sure that we have food on the table, something to drink, clothes to wear, the basic necessities of life? Absolutely. But if the only reason you work is for the paycheck that comes at the end of the week, then you're no different than the Gentiles. That's what the scripture says. You're no different than the Gentiles. You've adopted a Gentile mindset. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't worry or be anxious over the things of tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It is in our daily experience of life that the scripture says we serve the Lord Christ. And so whatsoever we do it heartily, as unto the Lord, not as men pleasers, not as just being seen by men, but recognizing that God is using us in whatever experience we find ourselves in life, unless, of course, we have found ourselves outside of what we believe His will is through His Word. So we labor, and we work, and we do the things that we need to do, but there's a whole different attitude in all of it. I'm reminded of an illustration that Ironside told. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Mr. Ironside, or his writings anyway. He told the story of cobbling shoes. That's something that isn't done much anymore, I guess, but back in his day it was. And he worked for a man who was a cobbler. And he said that the way that they would do theirs was they would take a bucket of water and they'd dip the sole into there and they'd pull it out and he'd take a hammer. And his job was to beat all the water out of it. And then he'd dip it in again and he'd beat all the water out. And he'd dip it in again and he'd beat it all out. And he kept doing it over and over and over and over until the guy had the leather, you know, the man had it just how he wanted it. Well, one day he went down the street to the shoe shop of an unbelieving man. And the man that Ironside worked for was a believer in Christ. And as he went down to the shop, he went in and he noticed that that man didn't do his shoes like that.